Some of you know who Alan Watts is. He was the man who popularized Zen Buddhism here in the West, and was and is to some extent a very strong antagonist of Christians and Christianity. And he has a quotation in one of his books that the thing that he detested so much about Christianity is that it had a sheer genius for drabness and tended to suppress every bright emotion. Now, I don't know what his examples were that he was looking at. I have met Christians that have a sheer genius for drabness. And I know myself when I walk in the flesh, that's a very drab and deadening experience. But I haven't found that my life in Christ is dull and drab at all. And I'm sure you haven't found that to be true either. There is a quiet enthusiasm and excitement and confidence about the Christian life that comes when you're walking in dependence upon Jesus Christ. And I find that the Lord is always breaking out of the little boxes that I put Him in and discovering new and exciting and creative ways to manifest Himself. He is both at the same time predictable and unpredictable. He's predictable in that He's always true to His promises, and He's unpredictable in that He always fulfills His promises in a way that I never anticipated. He seldom does anything the same way twice. Most of you know Gib Martin, who is a good friend of mine and pastor of a church in Seattle, Trinity Church. About 10 years ago, Gib was on his way out here to Palo Alto from Dallas Seminary to intern with us for a summer. And he got as far as Las Vegas and ran out of gas. And he had 50 cents in his pocket. And he told the Lord, "Lord, You've promised to get me to Palo Alto, and it's Your problem. And I'm just going to trust You. And I don't know what You would do with the 50 cents, but Gib popped it in a slot machine. And pulled the handle and hit a jackpot. And it was just enough money to get him to Palo Alto. And when he got here, he said he chuckled all the way that he got here on the devil's money. Now, I don't advocate that. Don't all of you run off to Las Vegas tomorrow to get some of the devil's money. But it just shows you how creative the Lord is. You never know exactly what He's going to do. Now, that's the theme that I see running through the book of Philippians. This is Paul's point of view. As a matter of fact, he had been sent to Rome by the Roman Empire at Roman expense in order to evangelize the Roman Empire. They didn't know that, of course, but they paid his way. And instead of being his imprisonment being something that frustrated him and inhibited him, he saw it as an opportunity to see God work in new and exciting ways. And his point of view throughout the whole book is one of joy, confidence, and excitement about what God was going to do in Rome. Now, last week, we took our initial look at the book of Philippians, looked at the introduction, and saw that Paul characterized himself and the other believers in two ways. They are, first of all, servants, and secondly, they are saints. Servants in that they were intended to be mastered by Jesus Christ. Man was meant to be mastered by something. He will either be mastered by his moods and his emotions and his passions, his circumstances, the organization that he works for, or he will be mastered by Jesus Christ. He's never really free. He must be the slave of some agency. And paradoxically, it's only when he's a slave to Jesus Christ that he's really free. He's free from all of the other things in life that tend to suppress and inhibit us and keep us from realizing our manhood. Someone asked O. Halsby one time why he became a Christian. And he said, "I became a Christian in order to become a man." And that's why we become Christians, in order that we might realize our manhood and our womanhood. We might be what God intends us to be. Be like Jesus Christ, the most free, uninhibited individual who ever lived. But it begins with an attitude of servanthood, a willingness to be a slave to Jesus Christ. And then he describes us as saints. The word means holy. That's our destiny. That's our position right now. We are holy, we are godlike in God's eyes. So certain is the process that He's working out in our life to conform us to His image, that He sees us right now as holy as Jesus Christ Himself. Man has an almost insatiable hunger to be holy. I've found this true even in the most immoral and irreligious men. Way down deep inside, there's a great hunger to be godlike. Augustine said, "O God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." And that's our condition. And in Jesus Christ, that desire is met. He puts us on the road to holiness. We're declared holy because of all that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, and the process of holiness is worked out in our life because of His resurrection life in us today. Now, these things we saw in the introduction. Now, the next paragraph, beginning with verse 3, is a section dealing with Paul's memories of the church in Philippi. And as he thinks of them, two responses come to mind. One is a great sense of gratitude and appreciation for them and all that they had done for him and his ministry. And secondly, as he thinks of them, he's moved to pray. His expression of thanksgiving is given to us in verses 3 through 8, and his prayer in verses 9, 10, and 11. Now let's look first at this section from 3 through 8 where he describes his gratitude. Remember, I mentioned last week that this little book is essentially a thank you note. He's writing to express appreciation for the gift of money that the church in Philippi had sent. This was a pattern. In chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 14, Paul writes, "Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction, and you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs." Paul had left on his second missionary journey, not really knowing where his support would come from, dependent upon the churches. And he could work from time to time at his trade as a tent maker. And there were times when he chose to do that because he wanted to make the gospel free of charge to the non-Christian community. But by and large, he was dependent upon his fellow believers to support him. And when he left Philippi and he traveled south down into Greece, without an appeal from him at all, they had been willing to support, to give not once, but again and again to meet his needs. And he expresses appreciation for this because he sees that this is an indication that God has begun a good work in their life. When we become a Christian, as we mentioned last week, God begins immediately to reverse that acquisitive trend that has been built up in our life from birth, that tendency to grasp things and to hold things into ourselves and reserve them for ourselves, and He begins to make givers and sharers out of us. And Paul saw that this was happening to the church in Thessalonica. They were willing to give of what they had, and he appreciates this. But his memories also bring to mind another thing. This good work that he sees in their life, he attributes to God's activity in their life. Notice verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." God had begun the work, and he was going to carry it to completion. And there are three things that I want you to note about this verse. The first is that it is God who initiates the good work. There's nothing in our nature that predisposes us to choose God. There's not one of us that really seeks out God. Oh, there are some who have a hunger, or we all have a hunger perhaps for God, but we don't really seek Him out. It's God who hunts us down, who runs us down and wins our hearts. When Luke refers to the planting of this church in Philippi, he mentions the young lady Lydia that we referred to last week, the merchant lady. And it says that she responded to Paul's teaching. But prior to this, Luke says, "The Lord opened her heart to respond to the gospel." The Lord initiated the work in her life. It's the Lord who opens our heart to respond to the truth. If He did not do that, we would never come C.S. Lewis describes his own conversion as being dragged into the kingdom, kicking and screaming. And I think most of us can identify with that. I heard a story recently of an ordination committee that was interviewing a backwoods preacher up in the hills of Tennessee, and he had not had the opportunity to go to school, and they were a little concerned about him and wondered exactly what his position was on certain areas of doctrine, and so they asked him some questions. One of them was, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I'd done my part. God done his part. And their Calvinistic instincts came out, and they said, what do you mean you did your part? And he said, well, my part was to run away from God as fast as my two legs would carry me. And his part was to run after me until he laid hold of me. Now, that's the way we find the Lord. Our part is to run away. His part is to run us down and open our hearts and win us and woo us with his love and bring us back. It's God who initiated the process. We did not start it. It was not because we were religiously inclined that we came to God. It's because he sought us out and brought us to himself. Now, the second thing Paul says in verse 6 is that the one who has begun the process undertakes for its progress. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. And the verb tense has the idea of a process that's taking place. He's working to perfect the process and bring it to its conclusion. See, it's God who's at work in your life right now, working through the circumstances that you face, and the hard things, the good things, every area of your life working to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And he will not let you go. When I was a younger living in Texas, we used to drive down to the Big Bend country occasionally. That's the part of southwest Texas where the Rio Grande makes that big southern swing. And you know about that. And we used to swim across the Rio Grande, and there were some rocks on the other side, and we'd crawl out on the rocks and dry out there and watch the eagles overhead. There's a canyon there called Santa Elena Canyon, and the cliffs go right straight up about 2,000 feet right out of the side of the edge of the river. And there's something about the updrafts there that the eagles can soar for hours without ever flapping their wings. And we'd lie there and watch them soar. They're the most majestic birds I've ever seen. I didn't know at the time, didn't learn until much later, that eagles do not naturally know how to fly. Fish know how to swim, and ducks can float, but for some reason, birds don't know how to fly, or at least eagles don't. When the eaglets have grown to a certain size, the mother eagle literally kicks them out of the nest. She gets her big foot in there and just kicks them out. And they tumble sometimes for hundreds of feet, flapping their little wings, and trying to control themselves, and the mother eagle drops with them, and at the last minute will swoop underneath and pick them up on her back. And then she'll take them up several thousand feet and she'll drop them off again and they'll tumble. And you can imagine how panicked the little eagle is. He's flapping away. But sooner or later, they learn how to fly. And although it's a terrifying experience, the mother eagle is right there every step of the way to protect them and to keep them from being dashed on the rocks down below. You see, the Lord is going to teach you how to fly. He's going to make you like his son. And there will be struggles, and you'll tumble, and you'll fall. But you'll learn, because underneath are the everlasting arms. That's why the scriptures say he will bear us up on eagle's wings. He's always there to pick us up, to encourage us, to reinforce what he's doing, and to make certain that the process is fulfilled. He will not let us fall in any ultimate sense. Now, the third thing Paul says in this sixth verse is that God guarantees the outcome. He who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's going to accomplish what he sets out to do. God is never half-baked about what he does. He carries every process out to its completion. He knows he has a goal in mind, And it's the image, the character of Jesus Christ in your life. And he will work till the day of Christ Jesus to accomplish that. And remember, the process is not complete today. It's probably not going to be complete tomorrow. It won't be complete until we see Jesus Christ. But it's certain. He will carry it to its completion. I can't remember whether or not I told this story to the 11 o'clock group last Sunday. If I did, I'm sorry. I was going to ask someone and I forgot. I told it to the 8:15 group. There is a monastery northwest of Madrid that was built for the Franciscan monks. It was the Franciscans were the order that Martin Luther came from. It's built about 400 years ago at the request of a Spanish king. And when the architect laid it out, he laid out the arches so flat that the king at that time was afraid they'd fall, and so he insisted that the architect build pillars in the middle of the arches to support them, which he did very reluctantly. And after the king died, the architect made it known that he had built all of these pillars a quarter of an inch too short. And today I'm told if you're guided through this monastery, the guide will take a piece of paper and slide it under the space between the top of the pillar and the bottom of the arch. In 400 years, it hasn't sagged one fraction of an inch. Now, you see, that's what the Lord is doing in your life. He's building. And he doesn't need any human aids. He doesn't need any pillars. He doesn't need you to prop it up. He's at work. It's not going to sag, not a fraction of an inch. He's going to bring to completion the thing that he set out to do. All right, let's move on. Verse 7 supplies the ground of his assurance. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is the evidence for the assurance that Paul has. It's essentially twofold. First, he says, I have you in my heart. And secondly, in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you have been partakers with me. This is what he means. I know that you've been chosen of God, and he's working in your life to perfect the process that he's begun, because I see the marks of it in your life. My spirit witnesses, or the Spirit of God witnesses to my spirit that you're a child of God. I have you in my heart. But not only that, he says, I see the marks. I see that in my imprisonment and in my proclamation of the gospel and in my efforts at confirmation, that is to make secure those who respond to the gospel, his work among the churches that he had founded, you've been a partaker with me. You've been identified in that process. You've given to support me. You've done it yourself. You've been imprisoned for your faith. You've been involved in evangelizing the unbelieving world. You've been a part of the process of building into the lives of believers. And because I see those marks, therefore I can be sure that God is at work in your life. Those are the outward visible marks of an inward work that God is doing in your life. And what that says to me is that if I have no care, no compassion, no concern for an unbelieving world, and no desire to be a part of the process of building into the lives of other believers, then I can really have no assurance that I'm one of God's own. See, the marks of that call and that process that God is working out are visible. They'll show up in a desire to be a part of what God is doing in the world. And if I'm oblivious to that, if I really don't care, if I'm indifferent to it, if I have no desire to be a part of that, then I cannot be sure that Jesus Christ is really my Lord. Now that's Paul's assurance. I see those things in your life, and therefore I know that God is at work. Now Paul then turns in verses 9 through 11 to prayer. And it strikes me as strange that Paul would turn to prayer. He's already said that God is sovereign, and the process really operates apart from any human aid or intervention. It's secure. God is at work to accomplish what he's already done. And then he prays that the process will be carried out to the end that God has designed. And again, you have here another of these examples in Scripture that show us that God is both sovereign and we are responsible. And there's no way we can get these two points of view together. The truth is not somewhere in the middle. The truth is that both are true. God is both sovereign. He will carry out the work to its completion. And it's also true that we are involved in the process. And Paul prays in verses 9 through 11 that process would be carried out. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This prayer is essentially a prayer for growth. It takes a figure right out of the world of agriculture. You grow like a tree grows. The growing point is love. And then there are lateral growths from that, and then eventually a profusion of blossoms and fruit as the end of the process. Now the thing that first draws him is love. He prays that their love may grow more and more and abound. The word that he uses for love is the word agape, God's love, the kind of self-giving love that was characterized by Jesus Christ. John said, "This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the expiation for us." It's that kind of love. The sort of love that gives with no strings attached. It's not an emotion. It's a commitment of the will to seek the very best for the object of love. And Paul says, that's the kind of love that I want to see grow in your life. I want it to grow and abound. Now, how does your love grow? Paul says two ways: in knowledge and in discernment. The word that's translated knowledge is a word that means to be on top of the truth, to have it down, to know it fully, to have entered into it experientially so that you understand it completely. And the word for discernment has the idea of making decisions, being able to make moral choices. Now, his point is this: I want you to grow in love, and the way you grow in love is by knowing the Word, knowing the truth of God's Word, having it down, and being able to put into practice the things that you know in order to make judgments about life. And Paul says, if you do that, your love will grow. You see, that tells us something about love. Love is not an emotion. Love is not some feeling that we have for one another. Love is righteous living. Love is seeking the best for the object of that love. It's doing what's right in regard to that person. And the only way we can know what's right, and therefore loving, is to know God's Word and use it to make moral judgments. You and I have to go through every day making dozens, perhaps hundreds of choices. And we want to make the most loving choice possible. How do we do it? Well, we do it on the basis of the Word of God, by knowing it and using that truth to discern rightly. Some choices are very easy. They're cut and dried. Other choices are not so easy, but they can be solved through applying the principles of Scripture. Now, Paul says, if you know the Word and you use it, then your love will grow. And he says that the result, in verse 10, is that you will approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. The word approve means to test out an experience, and the word excellent means the things that really count. Do you want to know what the priorities are? Do you want to operate according to the first things in your life, the things that really count? Do you want your life to mean something in the world? Then Paul says, know the Word, know how to use it. The result will be loving action, and you will therefore do the things that are top priority, the uppermost things in God's mind, the things that will really count. And, he says, you will be sincere and blameless, or pure and blameless if you have a Revised Standard Version. The word pure, or as it's translated, sincere in my translation, is a word that means to be tested by the sun. the consumer advocates of Paul's day, the Better Homes and Garden people and Ralph Nader's and whatnot, would take vases that were displayed by salesmen out into the sun to test them, because there were unscrupulous merchants then as there are now. And they would, if a vase cracked, they would fill the crack with wax and paint it so that it appeared from the outside to be whole. But when you take it home and put it in the oven, it would break. And so the way to determine whether or not it was a good vase is to take it out into the sun and let the sun test it. And when the heat of the sun would beat down on the vase, the wax would melt and it would be disclosed for what it is. Insincere, impure. As a matter of fact, our word sincere comes from a Latin word, sincerus, that means to be without wax. So that image has endured. And Paul says, that's exactly what you will be. You'll be without wax. You'll be whole, complete, honest, genuine, the real thing. And he says, you will be blameless. That is, you will not cause others to stumble. That's what the word means. You'll not be a stumbling block. People won't fall over you. You won't offend unnecessarily. You won't cause problems. You won't fragment relationships and break up what God is building in lives. Now, this is what Paul prays for, you see. He prays that our love will grow. How will our love grow? Well, as we grow in knowledge and discernment, as we grow in our understanding of the Word, and we're able to make these sometimes subtle decisions that have such impact on the lives of others. And as we learn to apply the Word to various situations, the result will be that we will do the things that really count. Our lives will not be spent aimlessly, meaninglessly. We will be pure, whole, and we will be without offense. We won't cause others to stumble. Now notice what Paul says, that this is not until the day of Christ that the process is complete. Same terminal point that he mentions in verse 6. There it's God's going to carry the process through until the day of Jesus Christ. Here he prays that the process will work in our life until the day of Jesus Christ. So the harvest is not at the end of the meeting. The harvest is at the day of Jesus Christ. He's at work. We're also at work to accomplish the result that God intends. Now, one further note, verse 11. Paul ties it together with this statement, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Are you staggered by all of this? I am. How can I possibly put into practice these things? But Paul says, I will be filled with the fruit of righteousness, that this process will be worked out. How? Through Jesus Christ. We go back to our metaphor from the world of agriculture. Again, it's an upsurging inward life that produces fruit. And so, in our own life, it's the inward life of Jesus Christ moving up through us that produces the fruit that God is after, and the fruit that we look for in our life. Let's pray, shall we? Father, what a great sense of contentment it brings to us to know that you're at work in our lives, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. And we thank you that this process is going on in our life, and the product is assured. And thank you, Father, that we can be involved in the process. Give us a will to know your word and to apply it. And we thank you for the power that's available to us to act upon it. And so we want to live and walk in the assurance that we will be what you intend us to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.